Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Everybody hear me okay?
Yes.
I don't have my, usually have that other podium mic, but I push it to the side anyway, so I thought you might be able to hear me okay. What a sermon title, what a section of scripture for us to be in as we kick off VBS, huh? God's wrath. God's wrath. After 6 weeks of following Paul's introductory statements in the first 17 verses of this letter, today we truly launch into the urgency and the meat of this letter, if you will. You'll remember that last week, as we considered verses 16 and 17, the transition verses, the theme of this letter was expanded on. From the introduction to the main body, to the emphasis, and that emphasis was not being ashamed of the gospel. It's offensiveness. It's necessity. And in the midst of that, trusting in the power of God to save sinners, to pluck them from the fiery pit, and trusting in the message and the finished work of Christ on that tree. It's key to remember that as the apostle pivots to this explanation of all that is about to be laid out in this letter, as he did last week, and as we did last week, before Paul ever gets to the good news of the gospel, he shares the bad news. And we've been kind of leading up to that for the past several weeks and pointing to the fact that we must traverse that language and those verses and that text and that reality before we get to the good news. It's important to understand the condition of man. It's important to consider God's response to the blackness of the situation. We must confront that first. And the Apostle Paul takes us there first. We must know the problem before we can even hope to grasp the need for salvation. Before we ever understand grace and not just throw the word around, we must understand the direness of the situation. Is that a word, Diane? Okay. Just as a doctor must tell you your illness before they can prescribe any kind of treatment or remedy for it, you must know the problem. The situation of man must be understood before the gospel is understood. Properly, I should say. Actually, man is much worse off than just having a sickness. There's no shot out there to help man. Man is dead in the transgressions and rebellion and sinfulness. Spiritually dead, and yet in the flesh, in rebellion against a holy God. But before the condition of man begins to fully be unfolded, which I think I've told you this already, but I'll tell you again now, will take us the rest of this chapter, all of chapter 2, and nearly all of chapter 3. We must first look at God's wrath. This is not how the majority of gospel invitations begin in our day, is it? This is not often the way that evangelistic tools and these seminars and man-scheduled revivals begin with speaking of God's wrath, yet that is exactly where the Apostle Paul begins at. Without further ado, and I know everybody's so looking forward to hearing about God's wrath this morning, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, we're grateful for those who are here earnestly desiring to learn more of who you are, and not through any fanciful language of this man standing before them, but because of the power and authority of who you are in your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would speak to your people. That, as it were, the hearts would be plowed up and cultivated to receive the word. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today be the day that the scales be removed, that they would have ears to hear and understand the urgency of the gospel message. And it's in all these things I ask and that I'm thankful for. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't think I took my paused drink of water before I started, so I'll do it now. I'm a little bit disjointed, to be honest with you. I told Diane when she came in, the other Diane, not my editor, my other Diane, that VBS is awesome. I love it. I love all the directions. But I'm kind of a creature of habit, especially on Sunday mornings, of I do this at this time and this at this time, and I show up here. And so I'm a little bit off kilter, but that's okay. None of that matters compared to what we're going to look at. And more than anything else today, what we will explore and hopefully understand more is this: God is a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. Do you know how offensive that would be to say in so many churches today? And yet Scripture is clear. And yet God is holy and righteous. And because of that, he must have and be a God of wrath. Before we can go further, I believe it is imperative that we, as God's people, seek to understand this attribute a little bit better. If just a little bit better today, that's a little bit more than before we came to open his word. It isn't the easiest thing to preach on, from the human perspective at least. However, if we truly grasp the holiness, the purity, and the righteousness of God, we should likewise grasp that he must also have this attribute and be a God of wrath and righteous anger against wickedness and evildoers and those who suppress the truth. He must. The idea of a wrathful God is one that many will avoid altogether, just completely gloss it over, or this is probably more common than even that in many pulpits and churches today and believers, or just ascribe that to the Old Testament language. Well, that's how God acted in the Old Testament. That's a God of Genesis to Malachi. Christ came, and now we're in the church age, which is true. We're in the age of grace, which is true, but guess what? The age of grace goes all the way back before the creation of the earth too. And guess what? God, in the Trinitarian Godhead, Jesus Christ, was present and was active in the flood that destroyed the world. Amen. As was the Spirit. As was at Sodom and Gomorrah. As was when the earth opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah. As was when the fiery serpents were sent into the camp for the rebellion of the people of Israel. Christ was there. Perhaps man, church, Christians would give acknowledgement of, yeah, that'll be part of Jesus when he comes back in Revelation. Then he has wrath. No, in his perfect attributes and relationship within the Godhead, they share all. There's no disunity in the Godhead. There's no disagreement in the Godhead. Human reasoning or wishful thinking doesn't want to consider or acknowledge that God is even capable of wrath, much less that he would exercise that wrath. After all, God is love. That is true. God is wrath. That is true. He must punish unrighteousness and wickedness. And categorically, the way that unrighteousness and wickedness is categorized from a human standpoint is often different than the way God categorizes it, or at least more extensive, or to a greater degree, because we judge based on our fellow man. Much of modern evangelism focuses almost exclusively about what is gained or received in Christ. Very true things, right? Love, peace, joy, eternal life. They're all true, and they should all be spoken of and shouted from the rooftops. Then you have the false angle of evangelism, which tells lost man this: you aren't so bad, you just need to add Jesus to your life to complete it. I call that the cherry on top Jesus, or the Six Flags over Jesus approach. Or, some of us may have said this one, just make Jesus Lord of your life and he'll smooth all these rough edges out that you're dealing with. Let me tell you this. You don't make Jesus anything. He is Lord.
Amen.
And by the way, he's not lost. Man is. Salvation from eternal condemnation in hell used to be preached a lot more, didn't it? For some of you older saints here, or those of you who read of the pastors and the churches from times gone by, it used to be thundered from pulpits. Now it's barely a whisper or a whimper, if it's mentioned at all. And yet the Apostle Paul begins right there. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, quite frankly. And when it is preached on or taught on, it's not always appropriately portrayed. Almost as if God is wringing his hands, impotent in the affairs of man, as they march into hell. Paul begins the appeal before he gets to the good news by declaring man is unrighteous and responsible, and that God is sovereign and his wrath is being prepared against man. His holy indignation. And he has that right and that authority to enact judgment. And quite frankly, he's the only one. God is holy. He will not be mocked. His wrath is the most fearful thing imaginable. If our finite minds could even comprehend what that really means. And we can't fully comprehend what that means because of our finite minds. When we see this word wrath, it's not a word many of us probably use in our day-to-day language. It's a very biblical word. It's used often in Scripture, actually. When we see this word wrath, we might think of an emotional outburst of anger. That's our human reasoning. In the Greek, the word that for that emotional outburst isn't translated wrath at all, and it's different than the word Paul uses for wrath. The Greek word for that emotional outburst, that blowing your top, we might say, is thumos. And that's an emotional anger outburst, which we've all been guilty of at some point in our lives. Some of us more times than others. Paul uses the word for God's wrath is orge. Orge means this: a settled, determined indignation, not momentary, emotional, or uncontrolled. That's much more fearful than the emotional outburst, if you think about it. God's attributes, by the way, are perfect, and they're perfectly balanced. Here's another place, and I've said this before, some of y'all have heard me say this, that we wrestle with, because in our humanity, in our finiteness, it is very hard for us to be extremely angry and extremely happy at the same time. Right? That's just, it's not really possible. We can't, our minds aren't, we have to flip this one off to flip this one on. God is perfectly balanced in all of his attributes immediately, all the time, at the exact same time. Omniscient, omnipotent, all powerful. All these things. God turns nothing off to turn something on. And quite frankly, I've already said this once, and I don't want to use this as a crutch for any of us. We can't fully comprehend that because of our mind's limitations and our humanity's limitations. But it is absolutely true. God's love is perfect. Absolutely perfect. Your love's not. No matter how much you may love your spouse or your children, your love is not perfect because there's a tinge of sin involved in it. There's a tinge of selfishness involved in it. Likewise, God's hate, and yes, the Bible says God hates, his hate is perfect also. Without righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God, church. He just wouldn't be. Just as surely as he wouldn't be without his perfect love. Too many are afraid or unwilling to preach or teach on God's wrath. I'd be the first to admit it's not going to draw a crowd. But we're not here to do that anyway. We're here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And his word and his truth. Yet scripture consistently teaches this reality. The Psalms. Do you guys know that the Psalms is basically the hymn book for the Old Testament, the hymn book of Israel? The Psalms sing of his wrath and fury. Think about that for a moment. I don't know how long you have to flip through our hymn book that we have in your pulpits to find many songs about God's anger, fury. Anger and fury. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to a couple of Psalms. Psalm 2, 4 and 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 2, same psalm, a little further along, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's in our hymn book. Psalm 76. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both chariot rider and horse slumbered into a deep sleep. But you are fearsome. And who can stand in your presence once you are angry? Speaking of his anger and wrath poured out on Egypt, the song of Psalm 78, verses 49 through 51. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and distress, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not hold back their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague. So he struck all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their vigor in the tents of Ham. A psalm of Moses on the rebellion of Israel. Psalm 90. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Likewise, and that's not all the Psalms that say. There's other ones too. We're going to hit another one before we close today. Likewise, the prophets. I've never ever made that mistake before. I'll probably do it again next week after saying that. Likewise, the prophets speak much of God's wrath. Isaiah 9:19. By the fury of Yahweh of hosts, the land is burned up and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Like fuel for the fire. If you don't understand, I don't have time to go into it, but that Yahweh of hosts is a very often used language of the prophet Isaiah. If you want to learn more about it, come on Wednesday nights. We've talked about that a couple times now. Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Therefore, says Lord Yahweh, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Through Ezekiel, a warning and of trusting in stuff. And this has echoes in Isaiah too, for y'all that have been coming on Wednesday nights. Ezekiel 7:19. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will become an impure thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the fury of Yahweh the Lord. They cannot satisfy their soul, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. This is serious stuff, folks. This is serious. We've seen God's wrath on display in large manifestations. We've mentioned a couple already. And small ones in the past. These are in my notes. I said most of these already from memory, but let me make sure I didn't miss any of them. He destroyed the world by flood, except for eight people. At the Tower of Babel, He threw down their attempts to build a tower to heaven, scattered them, and confused their languages. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven, and they still have not found the remains of those cities today. And by the way, if you've been watching the news, Israel's holding some of the biggest pride events they've ever done before, and the big culminating, or maybe I don't know if it's the kickoff or the, a big part of the festival is being held on the shore of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Pharaoh and his army, we just read a psalm that sang about that, God's wrath on them. Open the mouth of swallow the sons of Korah. We talked about the fiery serpents. His wrath has been used, and we've seen it against pagan kings like Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. You read the book of Daniel, you'll read about two of those. And man might say, okay, you're making my point that that's the God of the Old Testament. That's all we've looked at so far, right? That's the God of the Old Testament, right? He softened it a little bit. Or when Jesus came, things changed a little bit. Well, the fulfillment of everything came with Christ. The most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. It's not on the board. I just thought I would read this to you. Most of you know this verse already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Very familiar verse. There are people that have never darkened the door of a church that know that verse, right? Did you know 20 verses later in John 3, verse 36, we read these words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I bet that one's not memorized nearly as much as John 3:16. Later in Romans, Paul comes back to God's wrath again. Romans 9, 22 and 23. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Go ahead and get your seatbelt ready to be buckled up when we get to Romans 8 and 9. In the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, vessels of wrath, having been prepared beforehand for destruction. We're in the New Testament now, folks. God has not changed, nor will he. Who is he talking about? Those who don't know God. Those who don't know God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, we're all born children of wrath and fully deserving it. I've said this before. I don't think I've said it in a while. I don't think this is an original statement. I think I heard it from somebody long ago, but I ascribe to it. You don't become a sinner the first time you commit a sin in your life. I think that's a common thought. You sin that first time and every time after that because you are born a sinner. Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of this. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And if you know what comes next, one of those statements I love so much, the very next verse, but God. So even there, Paul gives them the bad news of who you were. He said, but God, rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in sovereignty, just all this gets poured out right after those verses. I almost put them down here to read, but I was like, I'll go into that and won't come back from it because I love that text so much right after these verses. Actually, in my notes, I put read verse 4 on, question mark, highlighted in yellow. I can't because if I do, I'll just keep going down there. I'm going to stick to where we're at right now. Having seen the reality of God's wrath littered throughout the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, let's turn back to see some details of his wrath. His wrath is distinctly his. We mustn't compare that to the human view of wrath and anger. This is God's wrath. God's anger. And it's altogether different than the way man responds. He is God and we are not. We cannot properly compare it to our own anger. As I've already said, our anger is perverted. It's perverted by sin. Even after we've been saved, we're still wearing this sinful meat suit, if you will, and doing these things in the flesh. I mean, Paul wrestled with it, so you're going to wrestle with it, okay? God's wrath is holy. It's perfect. It is without sin. He doesn't lose his temper. God's anger isn't irrational rage. It's not merely circumstantial. All those things play into your wrath and my wrath and my anger and my outbursts. The very fact that God is holy, which means literally at the basis form, altogether different, necessitates that he be angry at evil and unrighteousness. It necessitates it. It makes it absolutely necessary. He has to be or else he's not God. He cannot turn a blind eye to that which is contrary to him. The prophet Habakkuk captures this reality and gives us something to chew on that we'll have to come back to in just a minute. The prophet Habakkuk captures it and laments in his humanity of why God hasn't responded yet. This verse is going to speak to you if you've never read it before. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Speaking to God. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You see what the prophet is saying there? God, you can't look on evil. You abhor it. You hate it. I know you do. So why are these people prospering that are wicked? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Sure you have. God's anger, we'll come back to that. God's anger is righteous anger, just as when Jesus cleansed the temple 2 times, right? He goes in and makes a whip of cords and drives them out and flips their tables over. People seem to forget about that aspect of our Lord. Even in our current culture, humanly speaking, there's a certain level of anger or agitation at gross immorality. You might think, well, brother, not like it used to be. Yes, I know. And Paul will actually deal with that as we continue in Romans also. It's being more and more suppressed culturally, and we'll deal with that as we continue in Romans 1. But we have laws on the books who deal with these things. Our country was formed on the basis of rule of law that was pointing to scriptural truths. And quite frankly, as an individual, if somebody wrongs you, you want justice to be served, don't you? That's something innate within us. A society as ours, built on some moral convictions, recognizes the necessity for punishing the evil doer. He or she who performs that evil act. Not just condemning the act, but punishing for that act. And if we have that built into us, how much more so does God view it? Another detail is God's wrath is revealed. It's revealed. There's an interesting dynamic of this word. It's rendered as constantly revealed in the original language. Not just one time I'm going to show you something, but it's constantly being revealed. Okay? So continually, his wrath is being revealed, all the while pointing to that final culminating event when his wrath is fully poured out. Do you see what I'm saying there? That God's wrath's on display right now. Right now, we see evidence of his wrath all around the world. But there's a final culminating event that will come where it's fully poured out. The word for revealed in Greek, apokalypto. Apocalypse. Hence, Revelation. If you look at the original manuscripts, you will see apokalypto where we read Revelation. Literally, what it means, literally, is uncovered, bringing to light, or making known. That's literally what it means. His wrath has been revealed since the fall. At times and events, we've seen larger manifestations of that we just spoke of, his wrath. Nowhere more evident have we seen the wrath of God on this earth. You might think, oh, the flood. Obviously, the flood. No. When Jesus bore the sin of his people on that rugged cross, we saw the wrath of God poured out on his son, who he gave for us that he would redeem because we deserved it. And Christ bore it. In the garden, if you've ever had the question in your mind or had a big, long Bible discussion about what was in the cup, would you just let the cup pass? It was the wrath of God. Let me just end that for you. The wrath of God. That he would have to drink down. God's hatred of sin so furious that his son had to pay the debt for all those he would call to himself. If you haven't already thought it yet, and I probably already kind of painted this in your mind, if it wasn't already there, at some point we do cry out like Habakkuk, don't we? God, I know you hate sin. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why do some evil people seemingly flourish? Why do people who love you and are following you seem to suffer so greatly? You might think, okay, here we go. About to get the answer. Well, we'll explore the answer to that in Romans 2. Sorry, don't throw anything at me. For now, I'll merely... that's a pretty long lead up to, because y'all don't know when we'll get there, nor do I. Just keep coming back because you never know when we'll get there. For now, I'll merely share the verse and share that it's that what I'm about to read is a more fearful reality than if God were to punish all evil immediately. Okay? Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you see what the apostle says there? Your unrighteousness, your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you're not off the hook for it. Wrath is being stored up. It's building, it's fomenting. The anger is being kindled. That is much more scary than if God were to punish it all immediately. I don't like to make these analogies of our humanity when I'm speaking of God, but if you've ever had something that's bothered you and made you angry, and the longer you think about it and stew on it, it makes you angrier. And that was a Hickman County word, stew on it, right? Angrier and angrier and angrier. This cup of wrath being filled, but God's not dealing with it emotionally. Perfectly storing up wrath for yourself. That is scary, guys. That is a scary thing to consider. But if you're in Christ, I don't want you to be scared, okay? If you're in Christ, but we must understand the wrath of God. This wrath is revealed from heaven. It's divine wrath. It comes from the throne of grace, the throne of God. Again, we'll explore this thought more a little later in this letter, specifically in Romans 3:5-6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. Paul couldn't even fully explain it. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Chapter 5 of Romans goes deeper into this also. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. How? Through him. Through Christ Jesus. Was it last week that I told you we're saved by God, for God, from his wrath? That verse says it better than I did. Only God can and does distribute wrath righteously. No judge sitting in any courtroom in any part of the world today can execute perfectly righteous judgment. They can try, and there are those that do try. They take oaths to do that very thing, but they can't get fully and truly past their humanity. Romans 12, 19. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul assures believers that we will be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who does what? Rescues us from the wrath to come. In another psalm, David declares, God is angry every day. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation. When? Every day. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He, God, has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Storing up wrath, God pulling his bow back, as it were. That leads us into the extent of his wrath. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A phrase we hear so often. Of hating the sin and loving the sinner. Who gets punished? Does the sin get punished? The sinner does. No one outside of Christ Jesus escapes the wrath to come. No one who has ever breathed life escapes if they're outside of Christ Jesus. Again, I'd call your attention further into this letter. I know we keep doing this, but Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So who does this encompass? Everybody. Everyone. He goes on to say, none are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Romans 3, we're going to get into that, and I don't know how long it takes to get through that, because just. And it culminates in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then, verse 24, he starts extolling the good news of the gospel of grace. But not until then. Not until that statement. The goodness we may possess, that we may see, that we may perceive in man is relative to that which we can only compare it to, and all we can compare it to is fellow man. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gave the standard? What was the standard? Jesus said, hey, don't be like Peter over here. Paul, you are to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, nobody's going to reach that standard except the Son only. And God the Father had to pour out his wrath for those that would be purchased by the blood of Christ on that Son. Because it must be paid for. The most upright and moral person you know still falls short of the perfect standard. And is still a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is unwilling, that's responsibility, and unable, that's sovereignty, to come to God. His wrath, God's wrath, is directed at such man. And I think y'all know when I say man, I'm talking about humankind, man and woman, mankind. Such men are enemies of God. Not just dead in their sinfulness, which is bad enough. Not just unrighteous, they're enemies of God. I know some people that are pretty good folks. They're not Christians. They're no enemy of God. They could care less. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A closer look at these two designated words helps also. These two designated words, by saying that, I mean against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness, what does that mean? Lack of reverence, devotion, or acknowledgement for and of God, that he is king and he's God. Jude, speaking of Enoch, prophesied about this in Jude 14 and 15. But Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all who? The ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly four times in one verse. The other designator is unrighteous. Unrighteousness, I'm sorry. If ungodly is an attack on God's majesty, unrighteousness is the attack on his authority and his law. Fail to recognize who he is and will not bend the knee to his authority and his law. Men act unrighteous because they're ungodly. They're ungodly because they're not right with God. Let me say that again. Men act unrighteous because they're ungodly. They're ungodly because they are not right with God. Because of the brokenness in their standing with God, it often manifests itself in relation to their fellow believer too, right? People do terrible things to other human beings. Terrible things. To the fellow man. To even if that person is unregenerate, they're still an image bearer of God, and man does terrible things. They're not right in their standing with God to begin with. There's so many things we want to change about our own country. Let me just tell you that it's not going to come from putting the right person in office, any office, from the local level to the national level. It's going to come from God regenerating the hearts and souls of these men and women. Sin brings wrath. Sometimes seen in earthly consequences. That kind of reap what you sow. Sometimes that happens immediately based on the laws that God's put into place, right? If I go jump off this roof, I'm going to break a leg at best. At worst, something much worse is going to happen because I did something stupid. Ultimately, the wrath that sin brings is in divine vengeance. There are those saints that will be under the throne that will be crying out. For what? For God to bring his vengeance. The last aspect to consider and just briefly touch on, because this will be expanded on in the coming weeks. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man pushes down and pushes away from the truth because why? Their natural condition and conditioning to sin. Unrighteousness is such a natural thing for the sinful man. I've said this before. It's probably an apt time to say it again. You've been around, if you don't have any children of your own or grandchildren of your own, you've been around a child before, you don't have to teach that little sweet, precious baby to sin or demand that for which they want, do you? You don't have to teach a kid that. That's natural. That's one of the clearer signs of how we're born sinners than anything there is. You have to teach a child what? Have patience. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Man left to their own is exceedingly wicked. Some are more wicked than others. I'll give you that. Prior to regeneration, we have a built-in compelling desire to oppose God's truth. To actually try to suppress it and push it down and push it away. That was the serpent's approach in the garden too, by the way. When he tempted Eve, did God really say that? God's trying to keep you from something. What do you, it looks good to your eye, right? As I've said in coming weeks, we'll expand on these truths and even see that all men have been given enough light that proves God's existence. Actually, the very next verse says that, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And yet, natural man loves the darkness. John 3. Let's go to John 3 one more time. John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. There we go. Man doesn't like his deeds being exposed. When you've done something you shouldn't do, you don't like for somebody to call you out on it either. Man in his sin would have to acknowledge, if there is a God, he must hold me accountable for my wickedness. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 14:1, the wicked fool says in his heart, there's no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Do you see the connection there? They say there's no God because they're wicked and their deeds are abominable. God's wrath is being kindled. Man is storing up wrath for himself. The bow is being drawn back. The arrows are being sharpened, as we read. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If you have a King James or New King James, Psalm 7:1, I've already read it once in the legacy. In a King James or New King James, where I read this, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. My King James, New King James folks, it says God is angry at the wicked every day. Not on the board. I knew there was another verse I wanted to hit y'all with. Not literally hit you with it, but you know. Hebrews 10:31. Not on the board. I think it should be a blank screen next, and it is. Hebrews 10:31. This is warning about willful sin. And the author of Hebrews, we read this. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're probably not going to go bouncing out of here, skipping and jumping down the street today after hearing this message. I hope you have a greater understanding and realization for this. I hope you see the connection of that and what we read last week about not ashamed of the gospel and willingness to teach that man is wicked and fallen and God must respond to that, else he's not God. And the only, in the book of Isaiah, we've been studying about these people, these end times judgment, that are going to try to hide themselves in cracks in the ground and in rocks and in caves. The only way to be covered from the wrath that is to come is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's it. And that's all. Father God, thank you for all you've given to us, all you've shown to us. Lord, thank you that in your salvation of us, we no longer suppress the truth. We want to proclaim the truth. That we want to warn others of the wrath that is to come. God, give us strength to do that. Give us encouragement. Let us heed the working of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, likewise, let us not push in where you have not directed us to push in, Lord. As you've opened the door for the opportunities, some need to hear this and hear this explicitly in their lostness. Some need a different approach. But God, the gospel begins by you unmasking our unrighteousness. And thank you for doing that for us. And thank you for sending your son to face the wrath for all those who would believe. That we don't have to face it. That the bow is not bent back for those who are children of yours. That the wrath has been emptied out of the cup that we deserve. And our Lord and Savior took that cup and drank it, and not a drop was left. And no ounce of blood was wasted on that tree. God, if someone here today does not know you, has not ran to you, has not clung to this throne in gratitude for your grace and your mercy, Lord, I pray that today be the day that you drag them to yourself. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.